I'd like you to open your Bible tonight to a well-worn portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I've chosen this text, 1 Corinthians 13, because we have a holiday coming up in a couple days, known by some as Bah Humbug Day, and by others as Valentine's Day, a day when romantic love is thought about. We want to go to a portion of Scripture which speaks about love in its fullest dimension, beyond feelings, beyond attraction, beyond infatuation, to what real God-like love is, what real Christ-like love is. This is a portion of Scripture that gives us an almost encyclopedic definition of love. Some people read their Bibles like an encyclopedia, and that's not a good way to go. It's not that sort of a reference work. It's full of all sorts of different kinds of writings, stories, prophecies, letters. For the most part, it's not written like an encyclopedia, but this is one of those portions which is so comprehensive in its description that we have almost an encyclopedic definition of love in the middle of this chapter. One of the most famous portions of Scripture. This is one of those portions that every believer ought to try to memorize so you can meditate on it and use it as a mirror for your life and your love. It is some of Paul's most grand writings. In Paul's letters, he's often just writing for the moment and he's moved by the Spirit to write, but there are occasions where he clearly has taken great thought and slowed down, and the Spirit moves him to write some grand texts. And those who study Greek literature will say that Paul's style of writing here in 1 Corinthians 13 is some of the most elevated in Greek literature, rivaling that of the great Greek writer Homer. It's a chapter that's all about love. It's right in the middle of a long argument, a lengthy correction that Paul is giving to one of the most carnal churches in the New Testament, a church that was in many ways at each other's throats, a church that was gifted in a number of ways. They genuinely had a number of spiritual gifts, but had managed to so terribly abuse them and misuse them that Paul needed to write three long chapters to straighten out what they were doing. And in the middle of that discussion, he inserts this segment on the importance of love. Love has to be the governing virtue in all of our relationships with each other. Every Christian relationship ought to be defined by the kind of love that's spoken about here. Verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul speaks about the need for love. He'll say in several poetic ways, even if I could do this or that or the other thing, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Verses 8 to 13 speak about the permanence of love. Love never fails. Even when we come to the end of the chapter, he talks about the three great virtues of faith, hope, and love. But of the three, the greatest is love, because faith will not continue on into heaven. We won't need faith in heaven. Hope will not continue on into heaven. We won't need that there. Our hopes will be realized. But love will continue on into the eternal day. That's the greatest of them. Our focus this evening is in verses 4 through 7, which give for us the description of love. There's a 14-point list of the characteristics of love. Almost, again, an encyclopedic description. We could call this message tonight Encyclopedia Agape. Or maybe another way we could describe it is the actions of Christian love. Because in this list of 14 attributes, there are 15 verbs. In our English Bible, it doesn't look like that, but in the Greek text, there are 15 verbs that describe what love does and what it doesn't do. Love is a verbal word, you know. It's not just a thing, it's something that has to be lived out. It's like what John said in 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So in verses 4 through 7, again, there are 15 verbs. All of them are present tense verbs describing this is something that love characteristically, ongoingly does. Now, as we look in the mirror of this text and examine our own love, we'll see that we all fall quite short. And we're not to assume by that if we fall short in 4 points or 7 points or even 8 points or more, that we have no love. But we'll learn that our love needs to still be perfected. I'd like us to come back to verse 1 of chapter 13. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, and then we'll come back to focus on verses 4 through 7. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Come back with me to verse 4. In verses 4 through 7 are 14 attributes of Christian love. If our love is truly Christian, it will make itself known by coursing along 4 lines of Christ-like action. We can take this list of 14, 15 words and break them up into 4 parts. The first set tells us what love does. Then the second and the third tell us what love doesn't do. And the last set defines how much love performs. Love is defined in terms of action. We're going to see tonight 2 sacrificial commitments that love makes, followed by 5 aggressive self-denials, followed by 3 relational refusals, and then lastly, 4 great universals. If you didn't get all those, that's all right. I'll repeat them as we go one by one. I'm thankful, by the way, for this outline I'm borrowing from a pastor that I studied under in college whose ministry impacted me tremendously. And while I've studied the text on my own, I couldn't improve on his outline. So, thank you, Dr. Minnick. We begin verse 4, we see in verse 4 rather, 2 sacrificial commitments. The first is described as long-suffering. Love is patient. Love is patient. The Greek word for patience here is one that literally means long heat or slow heat. The idea that something takes a long time before it burns in anger. Normally, this word is used to describe patience with people as opposed to patience with circumstances. It takes a long time for the fuse of love to burn out. This action of love is so godlike. How many times in Scripture do we hear about the Lord being long-suffering? Like Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. the Hebrew expression for slow to anger, the equivalent of makrothumia, the Greek word, the Hebrew word erek ephkagim, long of nostrils. God is slow to, he doesn't snort in wrath quickly. He's one who takes the deep breath. Love does that. Love doesn't snort in wrath quickly. Christ, the Son of God, is long-suffering. Paul speaks about the long-suffering of Christ that he experienced, 1 Timothy 1:16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. How patient Jesus was with Paul when Paul was running around killing Jesus' people. How little like God's love and Christ's love is our love, especially when we snap and snip and snipe. We react and erupt and forget to take the deep breath. The first action of Christian love is the sacrificial commitment to endure other people's failures. We must learn to sacrifice our all, or I should say, to sacrifice our all too easily offended sense of self-importance and our demand for justice, instant justice. Love does that. The second sacrificial commitment is kindness. Love is kind. We often think of kindness in terms of passive. You know, you're not angry, you're not mean, therefore you're kind. But the biblical notion of kindness is a much more active thing. Real kindness expresses itself in service. The root term behind the word for kind means something that's usable, useful, helpful, something that's good for something. When given the opportunity, we do good for others. It's not just not being mean, it's actively being helpful. That's the kind of kindness this word speaks about. Jesus taught us the greatest example of this. Luke 6:27-28, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Do good to those who hate you? There must be a God-like love that motivates that kind of action. Two sacrificial commitments start off the list, and they put deep demands upon us. These two first things expose often what is lacking in our love. But so do the others. The next five things that are mentioned are all negatives. They describe things that love does not do. And the first thing it does not do is allow itself to become jealous. The first, number three, is a self-denial of jealousy. It says in the middle of, at the end of verse 4, middle of verse 4, and is not jealous. Now, jealousy can be a good thing. There's a healthy kind of jealousy. Like when the Lord says in the Ten Commandments, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It means that I'm jealous to keep you with me, to keep our relationship of loyalty as one. Husbands and wives ought to be jealous for each other and not to allow anyone else or anything else to come in between them. But jealous rivalry is not a good thing. It forms cliques. It creates envy. When others' relationships grow in ways we don't understand or approve, we can get pretty catty sometimes. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't look at what's happening with other people and resent them, want what they have in a resentful kind of way. Another self-denial is the self-denial of bragging. Love does not brag, says the middle of verse 4. Does not brag. The King James has the lofty language, it vaunteth not itself. The Greek word for bragging or vaunting is related to a word for windbag. The thought being, well, they had, if you think of what are those terrible Scottish instruments, bagpipes, you know, once you start squeezing the air out of that thing, everyone hears it. And you could do the same thing with bellows for, you know, fire. It makes a noise. It looks like it's big, but it really is empty on the inside. Some have put it this way, love makes no parade. Do you get into lengthy or repeated discussions about all of your accomplishments, whether it be in athletics or scholastics or the promotions you've had or even the ministries you've been involved in? It's often a form of self-love instead of selflessly loving others by listening to and enjoying what they have to contribute. The second self-denial is the self-denial of bragging. The third one is the self-denial of arrogance, similar to the one we just talked about. Love is not arrogant, is not puffed up. And actually, this is the Greek word phusio, which is related to the word for billows, the thing that blows the air over onto the fire. The picture is someone who's full of hot air. We've never known anyone like that. We've never been that way, have we? It's beautiful. You know, one of the Hebrew words for glory, kaved, is a word that means heavy. And the thought is that a person who has glory is weighed down with honor and dignity. There's something of real worth there. As opposed to words like this in both languages, vain glory, it's empty on the inside. They look like they're big in one sense. They talk big, but there's really no real substance on the inside. So we all need to beware of that attitude that whispers into our heart that we deserve special treatment, special attention, special honor. That is not the voice of love that's speaking that. The fourth self-denial is the self-denial of shaming. Shaming. And it says here at the end of verse 4, at the beginning of verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. Unbecomingly. Some versions have it, love is not rude. It literally means love does not act shamefully. And it's not so much that you don't do things that are shameful, it's that you refuse to shame other people to do or be what you want them to do. It's used in chapter 11, verse 22, of those who don't share in the love feast. Chapter 11, verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. The Lord's table was observed as part of a dinner. And what happened, though, is that people were having dinner in cliques. And the wealthier Christians were hogging the food, and the poor Christians come to the Lord's table. They have nothing to eat. And they're actually shaming the weaker, the poorer people. And it was an utter disgrace. So when Paul counsels them to examine themselves when they come to the Lord's table, it's because they were observing communion in a way that actually created discommunion, disfellowship. Paul, I think, comes after that same attitude here, does not act in a shaming way. Love doesn't seek to disgrace others. It doesn't seek to magnify their deficiencies or their faults. It doesn't put others down by actions or words. You know, sometimes when we're in relationship with people, there's something or some things they do again and again that really grates on us, and we never feel like we can get anywhere with them about it. Until we get in public, and you're sitting at dinner with friends or even acquaintances, and you bring up that thing that they do, and almost like you're using the leverage of opinion against them, that is not a helpful corrective. That is not produced in us by the heart of love. Subtly, we can use shame as leverage. Now, there is a proper use of shame. It's not that shame is never to be used. The scripture does speak about believers who are in gross sin, that church discipline, for instance, is a kind of shame. But it is a tool that is to be used in the end, not in the front of correcting problems. Love denies, is self-denying in this tendency to shame others into compliance. And the fifth self-denial is the self-denial of selfishness. Selfishness, it says in the middle of verse 5, does not act uncomingly. It does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. Maybe this is the most fundamental characteristic of love there is. And actually, it's almost right in the middle of the list of words about love. Self-love is the great enemy of Christian love. When Jesus tells us that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, he is not commanding us, and make sure you love yourself really well. The assumption is that we automatically love ourselves. And we need to learn instead to love others, and as Paul would put it, to treat others as more important than ourselves. Love doesn't seek its own. So there's five aggressive self-denials. We come to the middle of verse 5 and verse 6, and there's three more negatives. These are three relational refusals. Three things that love refuses to do in a relationship. These three could be tagged onto the other five, I suppose, but I've divided them mostly because the first five negatives are all sins that Paul has already addressed in the letter of 1 Corinthians. These next three are new things, things he's not addressed already. One of these relational refusals is that it refuses to be irritated. Love is not provoked. Is not provoked to rub, to irritate by abrasion. The King James adds the word easily here. Love is not easily provoked because they understood that there are times when righteous indignation is appropriate. There are times when it is right to be angry, and it is not sinful to be angry. But, truth be told, most of the times we get angry, it's not one of those times. Sometimes we even get angry about the right things, but we get angry in the wrong way. We always need to examine our hearts to see what it is that's rubbing us wrong and guard our spirits and our tongues. Love is not provoked. A second relational refusal. Love refuses to keep a record of wrongs. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. I like the way the New American Standard renders this. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't reckon wrongs suffered. The idea is it does not keep an account, a record, a ledger of wrongs committed. Love doesn't think about and rehearse all the long list of things that have been done wrong to you. Sometimes we literally keep records of wrongs in our diaries. And I say we, this is a habit among some Christians. They keep their diary of what, and she did it again. They did it again to me today. I couldn't believe it. And, you know, and sometimes folks never look at their diaries, but there are some who every few months read back through them, and you end up rehearsing all of these things you did. Now, there are times when it's important to keep track of, when there is severe abuse, when there is or gross violations and help is needed. If you need the help of a pastor or a counselor sorting out things, sometimes you do have to you have to be aware of what's happening. But we're talking about the sort of petty compiling of lists of the mistakes of other people's. Storing it up like ammo for a fight. Love gets rid of those stockpiles. Relational refusal. Love refuses to delight in others' failures. Love refuses to delight in others' failures. It says here at the end of verse, or in all of verse 6, It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Here are two words, two verbs used together. It does not rejoice this way. It does rejoice this other way. Love prohibits the sort of sick delight in discovering the sins of other people. You know, maybe there's a tension with a brother or sister, a family member even, and you have this suspicion that they're more rotten than people realize. And then something happens. They do something, and it's exposed, and you have this nasty sense of justification in your heart. That is not born out of love. Love is not quick to believe the dirt that is reported about people. Love wants to know the truth, but it doesn't go digging for dirt. And that leads us to the four great universals. We've had two positive things and then eight negative things, and now it ends with four descriptions of love that use the word all. These are overstatements. It's a good example of practical overstatements within Scripture. That universal language is characteristically true. It doesn't, as we get into these, you'll see that there's times when not all situations call for what's described, but this ought to be characteristic of us. The first, we could sum up this way. Love covers up the worst. It says in verse 7, it begins, love bears all things. Bears all things. Covers up the worst. The word for bear here is, interestingly, not a word for exposing something, but for covering something up. It's a word used to describe putting a roof over walls and thus giving stability to the walls. It's the idea of kind of like a bearing up under all things. Love is eager to cover sin. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to sweep it under the rug. I don't mean to pretend that it doesn't happen. I don't mean not to confront it when it needs to be confronted. But it practices forbearing with minor annoyances. Bears all things is talking about dealing with the little microaggressions that happen all the time. Now, Paul has written a letter that is very, very hard-hitting. He has gone after some really terrible sins of the Corinthians, but it's born out of love. He is not acting in exasperation. I can't believe you stupid people. How long? I was with you for what? How many years? A year and a half? And I visited you, and I've talked to you, and I've been patient, and I'm so sick of you. We don't find that in his letter. We have hard-hitting things, but they're truth born out of love. He's not allowed himself to be eaten up by microaggressions. I remember years ago I had a messy roommate who almost never put anything away. One time I had to use his car, and I opened up the console and found it stuffed with ATM receipts. I started to sort through them. And then I realized that I was more upset with his mess than I really wanted to help him. So I decided it was time to cover, and I just closed the hatch back up. This wasn't the time or place to expose that. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. That means love believes the best. Love believes all things. Now, this is one of those things that you don't want to take in a woodenly literal, absolute sense, because love is not gullible. Love is not dumb, and people do lie, and people do take advantage of you. But love wants to take people at their word. Love wants to believe the best unless proven otherwise. It's not done out of gullibility, but out of a sincere bond. Wisdom has to guide our love. Truth has to guide our love. You don't appoint a thief to become the church treasurer. That's not loving. That's stupid. But it is very easy for us to become cynical, to think we know what is in people's hearts. Now, we can look at people's actions, and sometimes people tell us the motives of their heart. But unless that is revealed, it is not our domain to judge why people are doing what they're doing. We might wonder, we might pray, but we must be careful to believe the best until things are proven otherwise. Love hopes the best. Also, look how it continues. Love hopes all things. It hopes for the best. Similar to the previous description of believing the best. Believing the best is thinking about the best for them now, the best about them right now. Hoping the best is desiring the best for them in the future. Even if they're undeserving, well, who of us is actually deserving of a better future? Love teaches us to hope the best not only for our friends, but also for those who try our patience. With hope, we anticipate what God will do when He finishes His good work in other people's lives. Hope, biblical hope, is not an empty wish. It's a confident expectation that God, who has begun a good work in His people, will be faithful to complete it all the way up until the day of Jesus Christ. Love does not write off another brother or sister as hopeless. They may have problems. They may try your patience, but God's not done with them, and we ought not to be done with them either. Think how the Lord is with us. How do we try the Lord's patience? How do we frustrate the Father, but His love continues? The last universal at the end of verse 7, love endures all things. We could put it this way, love outlasts the worst. It's very similar to the first of the four. Love bears all things. Here, love endures all things. This word actually is more literally, love bears up under all things. This is another word for patience. The first word for patience was at the beginning of the list. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering towards people. Here, love is patient with the circumstances that people put us in. The word literally means bearing up under. Remaining under the load when the pressure's on. It's used of military positions in the ancient world when they were under bombardment, when the flaming arrows, when the catapults were flying, they would bear up under and stay in for the fight. It speaks of enduring pains inflicted by others. Now, again, Paul, let's be clear about the kind of thing that Paul is discussing. He's writing to a church. People who have relational conflicts, and there's egos and sinful attitudes. He's not talking about physically abusive kinds of situations. These are the characteristics that ought to be our default in response. There's a place for wisdom in sorting out the very hard situations that life brings, but we are not excused from loving, even when we have to take unusual measures. If our love is truly Christian, it'll make itself known by coursing along these four lines of Christ-like action, these sacrificial commitments, aggressive self-denials, relational refusals, and four great universals. It has often been commented in the teaching of this passage that you could take the word love out of verses 4 through 7 and replace it with the name Jesus. And everything that it says about love would be true of Jesus. Listen to it. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind and is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Jesus does not seek his own, is not provoked. Jesus does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Isn't it true? Doesn't it describe our Lord? Yes. It's a beautiful description of our Savior. But it's not enough for us to only admire Jesus. We need to strive to be like Him. And so the way we take this beautiful stained glass portrait of love and turn it into a mirror is to take the word love out and try to put your name into it and see how true it is and how short you might fall. So can I take this list and say, Scott is patient, Scott is kind and is not jealous, Scott does not brag and is not arrogant? You can try this yourself, and there might be some points where by God's grace you've grown and ways, but I think after going through a list of 15 verbs, we'll all find that our love is a little disheveled and has room to grow. We want what we see in the mirror to be more like the portrait of Jesus and his great love for us. Father, we're thankful for this beautiful portion, this really convicting portion about what real love does, that it's not just a feeling, but it's a resolve, a determination, it's a way of treating others and interacting with others. Lord, grow us in this kind of love, in the love that we have for one another in this church family, the way we pray for one another and talk with one another and talk about one another, to serve one another and think the best and hope the best and seek the best. And Lord, not only when we gather here, but the little church at home, as we take home a part of the church every time we leave here, to love one another selflessly, kindly, givingly, to be like Jesus at home. Lord, we praise you for that. Your love is perfect, and you are not on a learning curve in your love. Help us, Lord, to learn of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.